turn in your Bibles now, the Old Testament, to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, page 42 in the Pew Hymnal. A Pew Bible, pardon me. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us hear it. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There are the words which you shall, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. That is God's word from Romans, from Exodus 19. Now let us turn to the book of Romans once again, to chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Romans 5, verses 15 to 17. Likewise, God's word. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We end there. Verse 17, God's holy word. If you've heard and received it as the very word of the God of heaven and earth, then I ask you to confess that now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come to your Heavenly Father and plead your mercy upon us. As we read your word, we can become overwhelmed with the depth of what it is that we read, how profound it is. We pray that we would be able to see things clearly. May it be preached clearly, that you would overrule any error or any faulty presentation of the truth that is your word. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation, I think before we get into the meat of the text here, just a couple of things, very straightforward here. First of all, you'll note there at the end of verse 17, especially in the New King James, that it's, you'll see the parentheses at the end, just a reminder to you that this parenthetical statement started way back in verse 13, so keep that in mind, that from verse 13 to where we are now is all as by way of explanation, as the divinely inspired apostle is explaining this doctrine. That's the first thing I want you to understand. And also you may note that these three verses, there's a tremendous amount of doctrine and application that's here. And while it's my custom generally to take smaller bites of the apple, we're going to take a pretty good-sized bite of the apple today. And so I may not answer all of your questions, and I hope that you'll be patient with me in that. And if you do have questions, you, as you know, you're more than welcome to ask, and I'm glad to expand on those things. Now, you may note here, even as you read with me verses 15 to 17, that there's a particular theme that the apostle is getting at here, and I hope that's reflected well even in the title of the sermon and in the points of the outline I've provided for you. Much, much more. Much, much more what? Is the question. Well, the answer to that question is fairly obvious, especially if you look at the outline. But it's not so obvious to everyone. Not so obvious even to those who profess believers and truly are believers. That is, the perception of the abundance of the Christian faith, the perception of the blessings that come as being in union with Christ, this mystery, this glorious mystery of conversion and salvation and the Holy Spirit working in us, is the focus of the apostle's doctrine here, in particular as he's explaining these things. It's much, much more. Over and over again, even in our text here, that's the theme, more, much more. And the reason I'm making a point at this time, particularly in this, is that in the church more broadly, and I hope you'll be patient again with me here for a moment, in the church more broadly, if you were to ask the Christian on the street, your average believing evangelical Christian on the street, what they understood about the abundance of the Christian life, what kind of answer are you likely to get? Well, I suspect that the answers would be, in some cases, very orthodox and very biblically oriented and reflect even what we find here in this. But oftentimes you will find that it means health and wealth, perhaps. It means physical, material prosperity of some kind. There might be some reasons some blessings that are given for the reason that the apostle says that there's this abundance. And I can assure you, dear ones, that that is not the core of the gospel. That abundance that comes through union with Christ is of an entirely different species. Now, it is true that there are some who are gloriously and wondrously blessed materially in this world and are true, believing, and sincere Christians, and that can be a very good thing. They have resources that I don't have, and I suspect you don't have, to do much good, even though it is, as the scriptures tell us, it can be very dangerous to have material wealth. Does the Lord heal those who are sick? Yes. Does he heal the injured? Yes. But is, as some say, is healing actually one of those things that is part of our salvation as such? That in the atonement there is healing, an abundance of healing. Well, I think I can demonstrate from scriptures that that's not the point of Isaiah. See, much, much more is much, much more than that. But we have to start at first things. Now, in a sense, it's not the first thing, but for the purposes of the sermon, it's the first things. He said, but the free gift is not like the offense. It's not like the offense. See, the apostle is again making very important distinctions here for us. Distinctions are important. In fact, they're crucial. We saw the distinction even, for example, in the Nicene Creed that we confess together today. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. There are important distinctions that we confess together. When we understand the scriptures properly, there are important distinctions. There's a difference between light and dark. There's a difference between evil and good. Those are the ones that seem most obvious to us. But here there's a distinction between the offense and the gift that is given. That is, this offense, that is the offense of our father Adam, who fell from his place of in the garden of having everything that he could possibly want or need. The provision of everything, he fell. And as we saw last time and before that, that fall affects you and me in a profound way. Well, that's the offense. The gift that's given to us takes our attention off of Adam now and begins to draw our attention more towards who? Lord Jesus Christ, of course. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the contrast here. What is more than what? What is much more than what? Well, this contrast here is to show us something very important about the nature of who we are in Adam and who we are in Christ. And those two things have an analog with one another, but they are distinct from one another. What is true, I might ask you, if I could catechize you for a moment, what is true about all those who are born as descendants of Adam? What is true about them? What is true about you as a descendant of Adam? Well, you share some very important characteristics with Adam. And when I say very important characteristics of Adam, I don't mean two eyes and two arms and two legs, a nose, and so on. That's not what I'm talking about. Those characteristics are that as Adam fell, so we also fell. That when Adam sinned, you sinned. That's what the scriptures say. That's what the scriptures mean. And because you are a child of Adam, that offense, that sin, is passed on to you, as one commentator I read says, in a natural way, by natural generation. I thought that was an excellent way to put it. That is, it descends, the offense, the sin of Adam descends to his descendants simply as a matter of being that child of Adam. But here's where the contrast is so important. What about that gift, or as it is rendered here for us, that free gift, that gracious gift? How is it that you come to be in possession of that? You're certainly in possession of the guilt and of the sin, the corruption. How is it that you now come to be in possession of this gift? Well, the short answer is grace. The short answer is mercy. Short answer is God working in you that which you could not do for yourself, in fact, would not want to do for yourself apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's because of grace that our relationship with our Creator has changed. It is because of grace that the curse that falls upon us, the condemnation that falls upon us because of Adam, is lifted. Indeed, we might even say it is because of grace that Adam and Eve were not consumed in fire on that very day that they sinned, so that some, such as you and I, could experience that grace. But you'll notice here in the terminology, how is it? What are the two things that are compared here? Look at the text. There's free gift and there's the offense. The gift and the offense. You see, the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, that mercy that comes through Jesus Christ, that reconciliation with our Creator that comes through Jesus Christ. Upon whom does that rest? Well, it rests upon sinners. It rests upon sinners. You see, in God's economy, each one of us who have that inheritance from Adam, each one of us, we receive exactly what it is that we deserve. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we get exactly what we deserve, condemnation and judgment. But when salvation comes, does that work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the unregenerate sinner, does that fall upon the one who deserves that? God forbid. Of course not. That's the core of the gospel, isn't it? I am an unworthy sinner. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Open the scriptures, just about anywhere. That theme is throughout all of the scriptures. That we are by nature sinners, and yet in grace we receive that which we do not deserve. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. See, the apostle here says it. If by one man's offense many died, so... If this is so, and I'll explain that phrase in a moment here more particularly. So, Adam's children, we're all subject to death, we're all subject to condemnation, we're all involved in this great tragedy. And he says, then much more. If this is true about Adam, much, much more. The grace of God which comes through Jesus Christ, through the one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. Has abounded to many. Now you might say, well, why does he say many and not all? What is the point here? And this has really tripped some people up from time to time. Well, we have to understand here, rhetorically, what the apostle is doing is actually quite good. What he's talking about is there's a certain class of people, that many. And that many, as it relates to Adam particularly, happens to be a class of everyone. It happens to be. But rhetorically, he says, but it's also true that the grace of God, the gift of grace, comes through this one Lord Jesus Christ, also to many, to this other class. But that class is modified by the gift of grace. In other words, those who are included in this class all are the ones who have received that gift, that free gift through Jesus Christ. And so, theologically, if this is not your understanding, then you either would say that there's no one saved or that everyone is saved, and neither one can be reconciled with the scriptures, though some have tried. See, much more, it says, much more the grace of God and that gift by grace has abounded to many. You see, we might even say, we could say that the corruption and the guilt that follows as being a child of Adam is the natural course of things. That's the way things are supposed to be, we might say, in this restricted sense, apart from the intervention of the Creator, of the God of heaven and earth, who provided a Savior. That's the natural thing. So how much more then, how much more of a contrast is there that God has, we might say, intervened in the destruction of the human race by preserving us to the end that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and saves his people. That is the salvation, the justification, the sanctification that comes through Christ is so much greater than the destruction caused by Adam, because it's gracious, because it is God working to glorify himself in such as you and I are. Now, I made a promise here to you that I would talk a little bit about, particularly about this idea of free gift. What is being said here? Isn't a gift by nature free? If you give me a gift, then you don't also send me a bill for the gift at the same time you give me a gift. What is the apostle saying here? Well, to give you a little bit of an understanding of what's going on, and you'll pardon me, I trust, for getting a little bit into the language here, the word in the original is one that you're familiar with in the English, transliterated as charisma. Now, we talk about the charismatic gifts, for example, in 1 Corinthians. That's where we find that most of all. But the idea of charisma, charis, it's taken from that word, means grace. And by that, the grant of grace. And so grace is by nature to one who is undeserving of it, or in fact, deserving of it, if I could invent a word. And so when we talk about the free gift, that's a way that the translators in both the New King James and the Old King James tried to express what is intended by that word charisma, that idea that it's not only a gift, because you might, for example, receive a gift in response to something that you did for someone else, or perhaps a thank you gift for hospitality or something like that. That is not what is being spoken of here. There's nothing that we bring, nothing but our sins. And so this is particularly talking about the gracious gift to those who do not deserve it and have done nothing to deserve it, in fact, quite the opposite. See, whatever glory there was in the creation of the one in the image of God, and the creation of Adam was glorious. It was glorious. And the creation of Eve was glorious. Different than all of the other creation, made in the image of God. If that was a glorious thing, then how much more glory is shown in the grace of God in Jesus Christ? How much more glory is shown to those who are the children of Adam when that grace is extended to them? How much more glorious is that? I'll tell you, it is impossible to quantify how much more glorious that is. We also have this other idea here, this grace abounding. Now, we use this word from time to time in common English, relatively, say abounding, right? This, in some ways, you're abounding. You could probably pick something in your life in which you're abounding. Maybe it's a good thing, maybe it's a bad thing. But here, the idea, particularly, again, if you'll pardon me, in the original, is it is to exceed what it would be the fixed amount, right? To go beyond what would be the fixed amount. You know, there's, in history, and we even use the term now, a baker's dozen, right? The baker's dozen, 13. Well, why 13 particularly? Well, the story behind that, and this, I trust, will help illustrate the point here, was that at one point in the history of France, the king had decreed that if a baker had shorted a customer, that is, promised a dozen and gave only 11, that was the death penalty. That seems pretty harsh. So how did the bakers in Paris respond? They responded by giving 13 rolls instead of 12. It's a baker's dozen. They did it to protect their lives from the capriciousness of the king. So the fixed number was 12, but the baker put 13 because that was the safer course. It was a fixed number. A dozen is the fixed number, but that was beyond what the fixed number was. Well, I can assure you that the grace abounding is more than just another dinner roll in the package. The grace abounding is that which exceeds, we might even say, the need. Because the grace that we receive is not only the forgiveness of sins, but it is a changed heart. It's a disposition that is more and more growing to love the Word of God, growing more and more to love the people of God, growing more and more to seek those things which are above and setting those aside those things which are below. It is a grace which far exceeds even what we might comprehend. When you're promised in the Scriptures, for example, that you share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, what comes into your mind? I don't know about you, but in some ways, I would say nothing. I can't comprehend what that means, to share an inheritance with the Savior. Oh, that grace abounds. That grace overwhelms all the curse and the corruption and the guilt that flows from Adam to you. That grace abounds to you. Well, in verse 16, then the apostle, within further contrasts here, we might say there's even greater contrast. That is, he says it explicitly in verse 16. He says that the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That there is, he talked about the similarities in the previous verse. Now he's saying there's to point out the contrast, but now there's an even greater contrast. So the judgment which came from Adam, which flowed from Adam, from his failure, his fall, that judgment, that sentence that was pronounced upon him, and the guilt that follows from Adam is imputed to everyone, to all his posterity. That is, as some theologians refer to this, Adam is the federal head, the representative head of the whole human race, which is a good way to say that, but it doesn't, in a sense, go far enough. Because I would refer you back to what we read earlier in previous ministries here in chapter 5, that you sinned in Adam. That distinction that we often like to make is not one that is justified biblically. So that guilt, the guilt, the condemnation, the corruption that follows from Adam is imputed to all, and all are judged according to that. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. See, the righteousness of Christ, salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, all those things stand in contrast to all the things that happened in response to Adam's fall. And the contrast could not be stronger. You see, not only do we receive the forgiveness of sins, not only are we delivered from the condemnation that the guilt brings, not only is the corruption that we suffer, the sickness, the illness, ultimately the death, which is conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, not only all of those things, but the abounding grace, the much, much more abounding grace. All of that cancels out the destruction of Adam's sin. Now, as a matter of application here, I want to expand on something that I said just a few moments ago when I spoke of the glory. How much more glory is there when we compare the fall of Adam, who in the creation he was glorious, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that represents. Then expanding on that, I would say, whatever destruction, whatever alienation was wrought in the fall of Adam, how much more glory and reconciliation is shown in the grace of God in Jesus Christ to those who are the children of Adam. How much more? Much, much more. See, there's something going on here in these verses, in these three and the previous few verses here, that we have to contend with, something that we have to reconcile, something that we have to see. See, you and I, we must see and we must consider both truths that are represented to us here. Both of them. The fall of Adam and the effects of that fall and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the effects of his coming. To emphasize one over the other is to distort the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, for example, if you don't have a conception of sin, you don't have a conception of the guilt that comes from the fall of Adam as the federal head and the corruption that we receive because of that. If there's no concept of that in your understanding of the scriptures or in the doctrine of salvation, then what happens to the doctrine of salvation as it's found in Christ? Well, then Christ doesn't need to be such a glorious Savior anymore, does he? He just kind of needs to be a moral teacher and, you know, give a good example for us, and we kind of figure it out on our own. That's what happens. But what happens if we emphasize the other then? And all we talk about, all we see is the fall of Adam, guilt, sin. And we de-emphasize the significance and the glories of the coming of Christ, then what happens is we end up like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, either one. We end up simply with law-keeping. We end up with, again, sort of moral exercises. So we have to see and we have to consider both truths represented to us here. They're extremely important to the inspired apostle, and they ought to be extremely important to you. You see, this contrast between Adam and Christ is fundamental to our understanding of the nature of our salvation. I want to quote something to you here before moving on to verse 17, which I hope you'll bear with me. It's not too long. From Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, three names from a sort of standard commentary that I rarely reference, but I thought this was particularly good. This is what it says. This is the meaning of, quote, grace abounding towards us, the abundance of the gifts of righteousness, end quote. It is a grace not only rich in its character, but rich in detail. It is a righteousness. Not only rich in a complete justification of the guilty, condemned sinner, but rich in the amplitude of the ground which it covers, leaving no one sin of any of the justified uncancelled, but making him, though loaded with the guilt of myriads of offenses, the righteousness of God in Christ. The amplitude there, as you might understand, the amplitude talks about the height and the depth. Right? The height and the depth of the ground that's covered. There's not one part of the ground that's not covered in this abounding grace as it is found in Christ. That is, as I summarize verse 17, much more abundance of grace. Much, much more abundance of grace. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, much more. See, we must remember here that, and this is not the first time the apostle has done that, the view of what the result and the power, we might say, of sin and death. Death reigns in Adam like a king, like a tyrant. No one can escape the rule of this tyrant. So you might flee North Korea, for example. You might be successful. Unlikely, but it's been done. You can flee that tyrant. You can flee other tyrannies in this world. You cannot flee the tyranny of death. You cannot flee the tyranny of the corruption of Adam. It's not possible. It reigns because of the one offense of the one man, Adam. And the cause and result of that disobedience of Adam was not just that he had a really hard life. And he did have a hard life. That's what God promised him. You're going to have a really hard life. Eve, you're going to have a really hard life. All the pleasures and all the things you've experienced up to this point are gone in their abundance. But all that which was true about Adam is true about you and to me as well. See, by this one man's sin, by his offense, by his trespass, death reigned by that one man and by that one trespass. And we might even say, I think rightly, that it is not so much death that it is that we ought to fear. Death is the enemy indeed, but it is what happens after our physical death. Is that not what the Savior taught us? It is possible that some in this room may be called upon to die, some for maybe noble reasons, right? I pray that that's not the case. Maybe ignoble reasons. I pray that that's not the case. But really, the death that reigns here is death in principle. The principle of death, the law of death reigns. But in Jesus Christ, death is defeated. Death is overcome, and that includes even in our physical death. Yes, why is it that we must die, our confession says, if Christ died? Well, it's a dying unto sin and a moving into that sinless condition with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's a summary of the answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. But we receive that abundance of grace. We receive that gift of righteousness, that grant of righteousness, that charisma, that something that none of us had, none of us deserve, none of us contribute to. That mercy of God, that regeneration, that conversion, all of those things worked in us by the Holy Spirit are done to those who are in the condition of Adam after his fall. I want us to understand here, when I speak of righteousness, when I speak of these kinds of things, I'm talking about that which is given to us in Christ. So one of the great errors in the church, and when I say the church, I mean broadly speaking, the Church of Rome particularly, is the idea here is an infused righteousness, this somehow that I in myself am righteous. Well, I confess to you today that I am not, apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the being clothed in his righteousness. I have no personal righteousness apart from him. And neither do you. Now, if I were to ask you to define abundant grace, one of the answers I would rejoice in would be to say that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, that grant of reconciliation and righteousness, sanctification, all of that leads us to this one conclusion. It's reflected in the verse here. We'll reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, the reign of death is over in Christ. See, we are still subject to death. Yes, we still suffer in this life. We still have frailties and corruptions, yes, that is true, but the meaning of them changes in Christ. And not only is death defeated in this life, but the reign will be an eternal reign of life. Not on account of any merit or any works that you can or may do. I want to fulfill another promise here. The phrase that we see here at the beginning of verse 17, for example, we see it a couple of times. That if there. For if by the one man's offenses death reigned. Now you might think here what the apostle is saying, well, you know, it could be or not be. You know, either one. Flip a coin. Grammatically, again, in the original, the apostle is actually expressing the opposite. He's expressing confidence. What he's doing is he's drawing us in to comprehend the implications of the doctrine. There's four different ways these particular clauses can be understood in the original. For this particular one, grammatically, it means he's saying, okay, here's the point. Now, here's the application of the point. So if this is true, and it is, we might add in English, here we go. You see, it is for us to understand, we're to comprehend here. Okay, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess his grace to me. I confess that he's the one who has come to take away sins. So, if by the offense of the one, if by the offense of Adam, death reigned, which is true, and then we have the end of that, right? The assumption, for the sake of argument, sort of call. I'm assuming this for the sake of argument because it is true in this particular case. Then, much more those who received abundance of grace. Much more. Much more abundance of grace. You see, for us to comprehend what the apostle is saying here, it is necessary that we account for the context. And I've referred to the context many times already, three or four times already in this sermon, and referring to what happens before, what leads us to this point, the end of this long parenthesis. But there's another context, and the context appears in verse 1 of the next chapter. What shall we say then? Here the apostle powerfully, rhetorically saying, okay, so if this is true, we might say, and it is, what do we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's that phrase again, abounding grace. I love abounding grace. You might say, abounding grace is wonderful. So let's sin, so that grace might abound. See, that's also part of the context here. And as we go on, as we'll see in chapter 6, that's abhorrent to the Christian, that idea. It's abhorrent to the doctrine that the apostle is giving us. The nature of the even more abundant grace includes a different and a glorious reign, that is, the reign of Jesus Christ, not over all the earth in general, but over you personally, in your life, in your behaviors, in your attitudes, in your thoughts, in your loyalties, in your all the things about you that make you who you are. Who's the king of your life? Not all those that might presume to be the king of your life. Maybe you might say you yourself are the king of your life. Lord Jesus Christ, for the Christian, reigns particularly over you. It is a reign of life where there once was death. It is a reign of the Savior where once there was a presumption of autonomy, self-law. It is the reign of the one who is the only Savior of the world, the reign of one over all things. All things being put under his feet. And for those who are, by faith, members of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that happens right now. Right now. The rest of the world, ultimately, the whole creation will be subdued under the feet of Christ. But right now, the reign of Christ in you as a Christian, you don't have to wait for that. You have to wait for it to be completed. That'll be a glorious day. But that reign begins right now. And in that way, even in that way, you receive much, much more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundant grace that is in Jesus Christ. Oh, may we live and speak and think all these things in light of that abundant grace and the reign of life in Christ. I thank you for the glories of what it is we have seen out of your word. Gems, as it were, gems mined from the earth. Oh, I ask that you would bless us now. Amen. And we'll worship.